You make up words?
I don't make up words. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, since we all probably need to repent. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of your salvation that you gave us, for the changing of our hearts, for the resurrection that we experience as we share in your resurrection through baptism. We look forward to the completion of all these things in due time, either at our death or at your return. At the same moment, we thank you for today, for the sun shining, for the rain, for the continued blessing of abundant food, abundant income, probably as the wealthiest people who have lived on the earth at this until this time. We thank you for the opportunity and the blessing to live in this moment. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds, open my mind, and help us to correctly, and as you would guide us, interpret these pieces of scripture, these lessons, for our benefit today and the week and in our lives to come until your return. We ask your blessing upon this class in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true God. Amen.
Amen.
So, let us begin. Let us put aside this foolery and begin with Hosea.
Did you turn it on?
It's been on for a little while. Thank you. Oh, it is Sunday morning, March 30th, St. Mark's Lutheran Church. So, someone mind reading the Hosea passage? Thank you, Brett.
Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth.
All right. Now we're going to skip ahead. Page 10. Someone mind reading the gospel narrative? Go ahead. Thank you, John.
Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Okay. So now let's go ahead and read the Romans passage. Please, go ahead, Mark.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who lived according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness.
Thank you, Lord. All right. So, we have, really, let's take a moment, and who had a chance to, when we read through these, to kind of think about what the big picture thought was in each one? I know we often read through them so quick, we're just kind of covering it, we don't really have a chance to, like, I'll tell you what, I think you can read through each of these in about 3 minutes. So what I'd like you to do is we're going to take the next 10. And I'd like us all to reread them. And I don't know if you have a pen or anything like that, but try to jot down what you think the big point is in each one of these. And continue, and try to review them in order, Hosea, Matthew, Romans. Because I think that's part of what's going on here. And try to just maybe jot down or put in your head one or two ideas that are sort of a big idea from that piece or what it ought to summarize to. And don't cheat by looking at the summary that the pastor put in underneath the citation.
Too late.
Yeah. So irrespective of that, try to think about something even beyond that. And good that I told you about it then. Let's go ahead and do that, and we will start back in at 10, because it's 9:50 by my watch. 5 more minutes. Nothing like really thinking about the Bible on a Sunday morning, you know? Amen. Still got about 4 minutes of time, so feel free.
All right, let's go ahead and call it time. So,
pencils down.
I like to do things like this occasionally. I think we might have done it one or two times before because it I know it sort of maybe reminds you of high school, pencils down and all that. But I do think it gives us a chance to sort of review these ourselves, and then you'll have some ideas that are in there, and then we'll connect the dots, I think, maybe together. And it's can, I think, work through the process and give us an opportunity to practice sort of reading. And reading the Bible for comprehension is not like reading Time Magazine for comprehension. I will fully admit that. So the difficulties that we face in reading Scripture and just sort of like picking it up and saying, oh, you know, obviously there are certain parts of Scripture that are much more easily read than others. The Psalms and the Proverbs come to mind as something that I can read and fairly, and certainly the Proverbs, I can pretty easily understand that. Keep your mouth shut, don't go after gold or loose women, and you'll in general be all right. But there, when it comes to something like this Hosea passage,
When you say keep your mouth shut,
you should look
right at her.
Oh, that had nothing to do with that. Have I learned that lesson? But I think it does, it gives us a chance to sort of read these, think through them, process them, kind of look for how there's got to be a good point. And maybe in Romans 8 through 1, life through the Spirit, some sort of summary, but might not get us everything that we want in terms of getting to the point. So let's kind of process these through a little bit, and then we'll try to connect them, which I think we can do this morning. So Hosea 5. This is a good one. What do we think about Hosea? About Hosea 5 and 6 here in this little piece? Yeah.
Well, something was talking about an injury and then a healing. So it's just like, you know, God will injure us, but he'll also heal us too.
Injury and then healing. Tell me what you mean. Why would God injure us?
Well, it gets our attention, that's for sure. Because again, it's like when we're doing things wrong, I mean, he gets angry with us. I mean, you know, it's almost like a discipline. He disciplines us and then he goes, hey, I love you. We're going to heal you up. You're going to be okay again. You're going to get through it.
Yeah. If we read through all the way through 6, which I did briefly, it gets even worse. He says, like, I cut you up with my tongue, God says. So there's this idea of injury and healing. There's this discipline, right, which is really the result of our sinfulness. And then there's the healing, which is the result of
repentance.
Yeah, God's mercy, right? God's mercy is really what we're talking about here. God's mercy. And so this whole book of Hosea, sort of works in this way. It's this condemnation and this restoration. And it's this big cycle because realistically, Hosea is in a bad way. His message is not being heard. People are not returning. So this is prophecy about what will happen, and it's not a narrative of what did happen. It's not, and so they threw off everything. This is not like when we read the the Elijah story, and they killed all the prophets of Baal, and then now they were restored, and they actually decided to follow the Lord. It's not one of those stories. This is prophecy saying you are not doing what's right. You might say you're going to return to me, but you're a bunch of prostitutes, and I know you're not going to be faithful. Right? This sort of ongoing. It's really a sort of setting up for a structure where the Lord says, look, this is how the world works, but you keep doing this. You keep doing this. And it keeps happening, and it keeps happening, and it keeps happening. Yeah?
The one word, when I read it free on my own, the one word that just keeps popping up in my mind is acknowledgement. Acknowledge that what Lord did and that it's not going to end. You're going to still do the simple stuff and he's still going to give you the mercy and you're going to do the simple stuff. I mean, it's like an ongoing, but acknowledge it. Acknowledge that this is what you are going to do and what God is going to give to you.
And not in a way that says, you know, this is a sort of defeatist cycle, but in a way that says, look, this is all me, and this is all him, and I there is nothing I can do. My sinfulness will never go away until God takes it away, and only God will take it away. Right? Yeah, acknowledge that. Understand that. Don't just walk foolishly in it, right? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, because that repentance is key to God's forgiveness.
Clearly.
It's not that, you know, the forgiveness is there, but we will not receive it until we repent. And it says that, in their misery they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord. You know.
When this comes, it will draw us, really, and you're right, through discipline, the discipline that comes via sinfulness ought to lead to repentance. Repentance.
Right.
And then healing, which is via God's mercy, ought to lead to our restoration. But we know, at least we see in this Hosea passage, which is still way ahead of Christ's time, that this is this ongoing cycle, and there's this futility in it, because God will even say later in chapter 6, hey, you're unfaithful. You're continually unfaithful. You're going to go prostitute yourself again. You're going to walk away. You're not going to operate in this area. You can't operate in this area. You are unable. That is what this is saying here. Though this is true, that this will happen, this piece, you doing this continually, cannot be done. You cannot do it. And the law condemns you. Right?
Yes.
Are we nodding our heads?
Yes.
Just want to make sure we've got agreement on that. We're summarizing this correctly. Okay? So now, we've got this sort of as our Hosea summary. Now, talk to me about the Matthew piece. And the Matthew piece is multi-layered. Right, so there are a couple of key points, I think, and we will get to them all. So set the story for me, and then tell me what you think. Where are we? Go ahead, John.
That just seems disjointed.
No, it is. So there's a lot of stuff going on in this one story. It's not a simple deal.
Right.
So set the stage for me. Where are we?
Okay, the first thing, Jesus tells them, they're on their way up to Jerusalem, and he said, this is what's going to happen, and it's momentous.
So what has happened? What have we seen happen recently? Being that we're in 20.
And so we're probably after Palm Sunday, I would think. Oh, no, it's just before
Palm
Sunday.
Just before Palm Sunday, but we're after
Lazarus.
We're after the Transfiguration, right? So we've gone through the Transfiguration, which I think is a pivotal event. I don't think we can underestimate how cool Peter, James, and John must have felt being on the mountain, right? Like, we are the insiders. We are the ones. We are the generals in this army that is going to take this thing out. I am so cool right now. You can imagine James and John and Peter. I know Jesus charged them not to tell anybody, but how is he going to explain they don't tell their mom?
Right.
Yeah. your moms, don't tell anybody. That doesn't include mom. That's like, don't tell anyone. So he says, don't tell anyone. I'm like, well, my wife's not anyone, so it's fine. I'll tell them. Right? Same deal. And so here they are. We're the cool kids. And they hear this big story about what's going to happen to Jesus. And like you said, then what happens?
Well, then their mother, I guess looking at it, it's hard to tell if this happened right away. Was their mother standing with them and then grabbed their sons and brought them up to Jesus and said,
they come down the mountain, hey mom, guess what? Ooh, come on.
But it's after, like on the third day, he will be raised back to life. And so that's, I guess, maybe, is that the cue that says, okay, when he comes back, now it's really going to be the big show, and so we want to get in on the ground floor. I mean, it just, or was there some, you know?
Yeah, we don't have it. You know, I think, Pastor Wardestrat is famous for talking about this. In the reality, we don't have it. First of all, you know, first century Semitic storytelling is not the same, is not contemporary Western historiography. So they just don't write it the way we'd write the story. You know, they don't pay attention to the things that, they don't pay attention to all the things that we pay attention to. They pay attention to the critical elements. And time, passage, or getting an idea does this. They're not trying to make it fit in a way that someone would say, oh, well, that's accurate. I understand the way that story would go in terms of the flow of time. The key point is to get the critical elements. Go ahead, Jim.
So I always feel like they tell me the answer to the question before they tell me the story or the question.
So very much,
the ending
yeah.
is the beginning, and the beginning is the ending, and
well, it's
the
not
middle
like,
has nothing to do with anything.
So remember that, like, remember that, and so post-Enlightenment, we're kind of where we are in the way we think about knowledge. We tend to think about knowledge sort of deductively, right? We divide it up into deductively and inductively. Right? And deductively, we like to see, okay, here's this story, and it lays out a series of facts, series of facts, series of facts, series of facts, and there might be an intro, and then there are these facts, and then there's a conclusion, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of how we bring all these things together. This is the way in which Westerners think post, like, the 19th century. Well, you just have to continue to rock and roll when we're reading through the gospel and know that that's not the way they organize their thoughts. And it's not up to, and we're not really able to grab a hold of it like this. So they tend to sort of move around and double say things, and it's difficult to sort of organize it into these two ways. Which is why when we think about, when we're interpreting scripture like in the original language, we tend, and I see you, Mark, we tend to use what's called the inductive method, which is we get in there with the original language, and we're looking at very small pieces in order to try to get out to the bigger whole, rather than kind of coming downward in. Now, when we're here in doing it in English, we're trying to kind of do a both and. We're trying to appropriate this larger structure that's been identified for us by experts, because the liturgy's kind of been set up for us by those in authority over us. So we take that as something that's already fits together, and now we kind of read it, but we've got a jumble of facts. You can't read through it linearly and expect you're going to, boom, hit the point. Because there are like 18 points in this one thing that we're trying to read here. So you're absolutely right that the structure can make it, and that's what I think can sometimes make it difficult for us to appropriate when we're reading it on our own. If you don't just keep reading it and keep reading it and keep reading it until it's so familiar to you that, like, it doesn't feel like a bunch of pieces, but it feels like a cohesive thing, that's when you're really going to start to appropriate the messages out of it. But it takes a lot of repetition. You have to think that the literary traditions that come out of the first century were designed not to be read and stored, but to be memorized. Right? Like, because they didn't have access to literature, these things were just memorized. When it says to study, it really means memorize them. Don't let your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That means I memorized it. And so that's why when we're dealing with interpreting these, it can be tough if they're unfamiliar. It almost has to be so familiar that it's second nature to think not just this one piece, but what came before, what came after, and what's the greater context of the whole gospel. Like, it's hard to think about James and John if we don't think about the Transfiguration. So if we're not familiar enough, just if Matthew isn't organically inside us to where we say, oh yeah, well, they're on their way up to Jerusalem, the Transfiguration also happened, Peter already said that Jesus is the Christ, but now they're in Palm Sunday, hasn't happened yet, where is it in terms of the narrative? It makes it difficult to kind of understand what's going on in this particular piece. That was a lot of lecture I just laid on you right
Mark.
There. Yeah, I'm going to go to the new girl because, sorry, I'm messing with you, please.
Because I can say something stupid and leave town.
That is untrue. That is untrue. Because you're going to enlighten us with your fresh insight.
Oh, yeah. I think the sharp contrast, like you were saying, also shows how the sharp contrast of what Christ, our God, is willing to humble himself and ready to suffer and serve us, and we as human beings need to realize, hey, we need to humbly serve also, not want to be at his right and left hand, you know.
what's here, right? What's as part of this? Part of this, Repentance is part of humbling ourselves. This goes right back to what Jan said about acknowledging it, right? Humbling ourselves. Yeah, and I had some other hands come up. Go ahead.
You're going to get marked?
Yes, thank you.
And then you're going to get me?
Good reminder, Chris. Thank you. Go ahead.
I was just thinking, it's just like, boy, Jesus just makes his disciples think all the time. And it's like, hey, you want to be, the rulers, you want to be like the rulers. No, that's not the way it works in my organization. You are going to be a server.
Right.
So not rule, serve. You want to be the top? You serve everybody. Mm-hmm. The people at the top don't serve.
Yeah.
They look over themselves. Mm-hmm. You're going to be a server. And then they're probably like, what? I'm going to be a foot soldier? Yep, you're going to be a foot soldier.
Is that what I signed up for?
I'm a shield bearer? What?
Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so thank another you. Thing that will bring this back into context is at the end of chapter 19, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he has just promised these disciples of his that they're going to be sitting on thrones.
Yep.
So then he talks about the next parable is about a servant. And then he predicts his death. And then the mom comes in and says, well, since we're going to be sitting on thrones, can my son sit on the right or left?
Right, right.
So it's not really
that. So it's
that
not like she pulled the throne thing out of nowhere.
No,
right?
It's not. And so that always helps me. I know it's hard when we're just looking at this one little section and trying to pull out, you know, what it is. But it always helps to go back and look at what happened just before that. Because I was thinking, wait, I know this. And so actually I grabbed the Bible and went back. But I think that helps to realize where
exactly
that little
right.
section went.
It's the key piece right. about remembering what's going on, that there's stuff going on here
right.
that might not be in this particular passage you're reading, but that does inform. So mom is not, you know, the mother of James and John is not a wacko.
No.
She didn't just like think, look, I gotta get my sons up there with Jesus. She's like, oh, there are thrones?
Yeah.
Well, guess where I want mine to sit. You know? I mean, seriously. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Pat.
And we don't have everything that was being said in between either.
No.
In the same way that aren't always aware of what came before, we aren't always aware of what came after. But Matthew wants to make the point that there's a big difference between what Jesus tells them is going to happen and what they think is going to happen.
Yes.
Yeah.
They ignore it. They just go right over the fact that he's going to be condemned and put to death.
I know.
Oh, we can do that.
Yeah, but we do that too. And it's like when you're sitting in the sermon and we hear something, and the next thing we know we're, you know, 15 minutes down the road and all we've thought about is something else. So they ignored it.
Yeah.
And then he really does say, yes, you're gonna drink.
Guess what?
You will.
You're gonna be crucified.
You're gonna be put to death too, and you're gonna drink from the cup. And you know, James and John, think of how they had to do it. James was the first one put to death.
Oh yeah,
right, he was.
And John was the last one living.
Yep.
You know, which would be worse. You know,
exactly.
To be going through
and watching.
So
all of that
they
happen.
Had to drink from the cup that Jesus drank from.
And think about having to survive. John survived being boiled in oil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he saw everybody else go through all that terrible.
Yeah, boiled in oil.
Yeah,
he survived
John,
it.
You're saying John was?
John, yeah, John the Beloved.
Was boiled in oil
and survived.
And then was condemned to an island.
And then condemned to the Isle of Patmos. Awful.
That's not in scripture, is it? This is historical
tradition.
I'm pretty sure that it mentions it somewhere, but if not, I know it's represented in several other early articles talking about. I mean, let me say this: you're probably right that it's not explicitly laid out, because all of the other sort of narratives of the martyrs that we have come from either late first century or early second century sources. So I think we wouldn't hold them to be as canonical as scripture, but we certainly hold them to be historically accurate. Mm-hmm. Like we certainly believe that, like Pat said, that James was the first one to be martyred. James was the first disciple to be killed. That Peter was hung upside down. That John was boiled in oil and survived, and then was exiled. Stuff like that. So I don't know that those are. I don't think those are in the New Testament anywhere. But we do hold them to be at least historically reliable, not just, you know, made up. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Well, some people here have read Deutschlander's book, The Theology of the Cross, and this is exactly what it's talking about here.
Right.
Where Jesus is explaining how he is going to serve them through his sacrifice, and then our human tendency to think about ourselves, well, this world is all about me and everything that happens around me is depends on how I react to it, feel about it.
So I want you to stay on that. I want you to stay on this idea of Christ's service. Keep going.
Well, and then what Jesus does is says, wait a minute. Your life is not about you. Your life is about serving others because you're serving me as you do that. That's what's most important. In the theology of the cross in that book, it says, deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow Jesus, and
when he takes up his cross and commits his service, what's his service?
His Jesus' service?
Yeah, it's right at the end. You know what it is.
Well, yeah, he's a ransom for many.
Correct. He's the ransom for many. So this is his substitutionary death, right?
Right.
Substitutionary death is his service. And so Christ says, look, you're going to drink from my cup. I can't, it's not for me to say who's going to sit where. But I didn't come to serve. I didn't come to be the boss. I came to serve, but I didn't come to rule. I didn't come to be the boss. I came to die for everybody. This is my purpose in coming. And so we get to this piece, this substitutionary piece, and here we have the point of this whole narrative that Jesus lays out what he's saying. He lays out and James and John say, oh, we want to be in charge. And Jesus says, guess who's not in charge? Me.
None of us.
I'm not in charge. I'm the creator of the universe. And I'm not in charge. I came to serve. And to give my life for everyone else. And I'm not even in charge of who's going to sit on the right and the left.
Exactly.
Yeah.
As far as the disjointedness between him telling his disciples about what was going to be happening to him, mm-hmm. this wasn't the first time he brought this up.
Clearly not.
So the last time someone brought up something to the contrary, he got smacked down.
Right. Far be it from me, Lord.
Right, right. Get behind me, Satan, and all that. But then funny thing was right after that was when he was telling them, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Again, the service.
So here we have these. Now here, let's go to Romans. And I love how these things read together, because if you read it, it's almost like they flow, right? Because it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, then Romans 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, we're just rolling right in. So we don't want to spend too weak. So now the Romans piece, let's put it on together. Because here we have it summarized, the result of all of Christ's work, the result of the condemnation of the law and us, and Paul lays it out for us. So what's our summary here?
Isn't it our willingness?
Is it?
No, it's Jesus' work.
Yeah.
He did what he did makes us now free to be able to follow him and be free from the power of sin.
Say that for me one more time.
What Jesus did gave us the freedom to be free from the power of sin and to be able to serve God.
Yeah, but we have to be willing to believe this. Yes, it's what he did for us, but we have to be willing to say, yes, he did this for us. That's where I get the willingness.
Well, so I agree. I understand what you're saying about the willingness. I want to make sure that we're not overemphasizing our part and our will, because certainly the salvation that Jesus' work freed us from sin to serve God, like, that's outside of us. That happens.
So is there another word I can use?
I mean,
we have to be open to it.
I don't. So that's a good question that we should probably, that I'm not sure how we want to understand that. Mm-hmm. I don't know. How are we open to it? What makes us open? Do we make us open, or does God open us?
I have a comment that might shed a little light on that.
Go ahead.
Because when we first read through this, I was reading this just on you know, listening to it on its own, and I'm just thinking, this is how evangelicals who make a decision and who walk down the aisle to the front of the church.
I'm not there yet, but you're go ahead.
But they read this and they say, wait, I'm supposed to be living in the Spirit. I'm not supposed to be sinning anymore. And yet they know in their heart they do sin. So they must say, I must still be under the power of the nature of sin. So how can I become under the power of the Spirit? And they're trying to do it all on their own. Mm-hmm. And God's saying, no. Once you believe, I have already done all this, and the Spirit now lives in you, and it's the, and what he says is, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death, and you are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. So you're controlled. You're not in control anymore. You're controlled by the Spirit because of what Jesus has done. And all of a sudden, it was like, oh, so it's not because I do have to confess my sins on a regular basis. That doesn't mean that I don't fit into this paragraph as being controlled by the Spirit.
And you're right. And I want to get to, and we can talk about it more if we need to, Jan. I think the point we want to get to is that we are reliant upon God to do the work. Mm-hmm. And there really isn't a part that we share in it. So God saved us, died for us, saved us, called us, and then we come to Him. It's only, and He draws us to Him. And it's only after that happens that our willingness to follow or not follow starts to come into play. So I agree with you that we do need to have willingness once God has called us to continue to follow after Him. But the calling and the coming is not reliant upon our will. And I think the important piece here about living in the Spirit is that the life of the Spirit, Jesus would free us from sin to serve God, which in this, which here in other words, is live in the Spirit. That this is not some, like you described, this is not an ethereal thing. It's not some sort of mysticism where I'm living in the Spirit. I'm a spiritual person and I live in the Holy Spirit. This is not what this is talking about. This is a factual statement about the redeemed. Paul is talking about a change in state, that a person who has been saved lives by the Spirit and in the Spirit. They're not trying to attain it. They're not trying to get to it. It's not something they're trying to do. It's something that they are. Yeah.
Philippians 2 really talks a lot about that. The first chapter, it talks about if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and it goes on and on and on. But read it. In your relationships with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And then it goes on later. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now in my presence, in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is the verse that I really kind of turned a light on for me. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose.
And this is what we're talking about here, that this, any accomplishment of this is still God's work and not ours. And I think that's what I want. And that even the willingness, the will that
right.
all
we
of that...
We wouldn't even want to do that.
We wouldn't even want to do that if God had not restored us. And here is the point. We see here, God does this. God does this. Here, Jesus says, I'm going to do it. Christ is going to do it. And here, we see that it is done. Right? This is all, I mean, we're really looking at the will, this is really looking future. This is really here in the present. I'm doing it. I'm doing it right now. And here's the past, sort of it being done. We see that And so God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So here it is, the work that needs to be done to make this happen, not just to make this actually happen, that work is done in Christ, and then we live in it by God's mercy. That's really the 1, 2, 3 that we're getting to right here today. That we look forward to what we need but can't have. And therefore, Christ does it for us when we can't, and now God gives it to us though we were unable. Which continually floats and continually supports, and we continually emphasize Sunday over Sunday, that the work here is, and like you said, the acknowledgement, the humility, is that we had no part in it. We can't walk around saying we're better than anybody because God saved us out of our own filth. Not because we were enlightened, or because we had better knowledge, or well, I really understood everything, and therefore, God brought me to faith. Baloney! You understood Jack. I understood, Jack. Go ahead.
It's the direction of our focus.
Yeah.
Keep your eyes focused on the cross. It's kind of like the Old Testament story of the snakes and the,
yes,
in the wilderness. As long as they looked at the cross, they were fine. When they look at themselves, they, wait, the snakes.
We all remember that. Yeah, you remember that story, right? They were rebellious. They all got sick. Yeah. Everybody's getting bit by snakes and dying.
But as long as they looked at the bronze snake, then they would be saved. And that's the same thing for us. We look at ourselves. I'm not a Christian. I can't be a Christian because of the way I'm living my life, the thoughts I'm having, I can't be a Christian.
Thought, so, word, and action, I'm failing every day.
But when I look at Christ, he says, yes, you are. You are mine. You are mine. My very own. I hold you in the palm of my hand.
Yes.
Do not be afraid. Over and over again. So we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, not on ourselves.
The clarion call. So a lot of jumble up there, but I think we get to the point of tying these three things together and what we continue to emphasize Sunday after Sunday, which is basically that it ain't you. Or the old, I don't know who that song was, it ain't me, babe.
Sure.
No, that's I got you, babe. I got you, babe. But it ain't me, babe. No, it ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for, babe. Who is that? I think that's Bob Dylan. Bob Dylan wrote it, but then who did the... Sonny Chick did I Got You, Babe. They say we're young and we don't know. Won't find out until we grow.
We had very spiritual people back then.
What's that? How's that?
The turtle.
Because I know, I can hear Bob Dylan in my head. It ain't me, babe. No, it ain't me, babe. But I want, who did the, but there was a version that was like much more radio prominent.
Arlo Guthrie or somebody?
Maybe, it might have been Arlo Guthrie. Anyway, look it up. I'm sure Google knows. All right, I got to go pick up the young ones. I got all four here today, so we're having a fun day. I'm on my own today. Sarah's dancing, and she's got a performance, so she's out dancing, so she'll be home
According
later.
According to the writings of the heretics, then John was boiled in oil and suffered no result.
Yeah. Oh, no result.
And 3,000 people in the Colosseum witnessed it and converted to Christianity as a result of it.
No result.
That's according to the writings of the heretics.
The writings of the heretics, that's like
that's
the official title?
Okay, we looked up on Wikipedia. So take that for what it's worth.